to the book of John. John chapter 20. If you're using one of the black pew Bibles, John chapter 20 is on page 906. We're taking a short break from our study in the book of Philippians to consider the first appearance of the resurrected Christ. In John 20 this morning, we'll be reading and considering verses 11 to 18. Let's pray before we read. Father, we thank you that we have your word that teaches us the way of life. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless us now as we hear it, as I preach it, that you would give us ears to hear, hearts to believe, minds that understand, and a will to obey. We praise you that our Savior is alive and that the Word, both the words on this page and the Word who is Jesus, are living and active. And we pray that that would be the case here this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John 20, verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he said these things to her. This is the word of God. It was a Sunday morning. Jerusalem had had a pretty raucous weekend. Big things had happened in the city of Jerusalem, but as it is at the beginning of every work week, people are back to work. Sunday morning, the first day of the work week, Jerusalem is buzzing again, people moving here and there, going about their business despite all the big events of the past weekend. You would be forgiven for not noticing a few women walking along with small packages. These women are women who had followed and ministered to Jesus throughout his ministry, ministering to him and to the apostles as well. They were with him as he hung on the cross and died, while many, in fact most, of his male friends had left and betrayed or abandoned him. They did not have time, because of the approaching Sabbath, they did not have time to anoint his body in a way that most honored him, to prepare his body for burial. And so they walked to the tomb together with their spices and ready to anoint his body, prepare it for burial. When they went there, surely crying on the way, they found something that they never would have expected. They found that the stone in front of the tomb had been rolled away, that the body was gone. They maybe should have understood at this point what had happened. The first testimony of the risen Lord was there before their eyes, but they did not understand. They did not yet comprehend what had happened. They were stunned by this. And so they went and left to find the disciples. The apostles were gathered together, surely themselves continuing in their own grief and stunned amazement that their Savior, their friend, their hope, their King, is dead. What are they going to do now? Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of Jesus, Salome, perhaps other women come to these disciples and tell them, we don't know where they've taken him. We don't know where they've laid him, but his body is gone. Peter and John are once again stunned at this news. And they do not walk, but they run to the tomb. And as they get there, they look into the tomb. They see, as it says in verse 7, where Jesus had been laid were the cloths that were laying around his body, the face cloth that had been draped over his face. They look in, then John comes and sees the same thing, and they see and they believe the testimony of the women. Yes, Jesus is not there. This seems to be one final punch in the gut. Not only has my friend, hope, and Savior died, but now we cannot even bury him properly. Now we cannot even minister to his last remaining body as we want to. Surely they were stricken with grief once again. So they leave. Peter and John go back where the apostles are gathered together. Mary, Jesus' mother, Salome, they leave. Perhaps they're going now to consider what the rest of their lives are going to be like. Do we go back to fishing? What do we do? Surely these are some of the things going through their minds. How do we carry on? But they have work that they're considering doing. But yet, there is one left. There's one who can't leave. See, Mary Magdalene was a friend of Jesus. History, tradition, and myth, and movies suppose that Mary Magdalene was a woman of great sin, perhaps some type of adulteress. Scriptures don't teach that at all. They teach something more interesting. Two of the gospel writers tell us that in her life, Mary had been attacked and inhabited by no less than 7 demons. We don't know what these demons did to her. We don't know what they forced her to do. But we do know that the turning point in her life was when she met Jesus. And when Jesus had forced these demons out of the body and the soul of this friend that he loved. And apparently from that time on, she joined the crowd. She joined the group. She's not one of the apostles, but one of the church fathers called Mary Magdalene an apostle to the apostles. She was a servant of theirs. She lived with them. She ministered to them. And she learned from Jesus alongside the apostles. And so she stays behind this Sunday morning crying. Why is she there? Why is she there? Where else would she go? Where else would she go? Her hope has gone. She lost her friend, her Savior, 2 days ago, this person upon which she had put all of her hope, all of her eggs were in this one basket. Where can she go? She is desperate. She is perhaps beside herself. I'm sure you've been to funerals, and perhaps you've been to a funeral, and this is a painful thing. Perhaps you've been to a funeral where there is a person who has not yet come to grips with what has happened, a person who can't physically leave the casket and is weeping loudly. It's a painful thing to watch, isn't it? And I wonder if this is what's going on with Mary. I can't leave. I'm not done. I have nowhere else to go. She's still there. She's facing her grief. She has nowhere else to go. Now, I want you to realize that as we read this story about Mary, we operate in the story much like the angels. You see, we already know what's happened. We already know that light has arisen. We already know that the King is alive. But the story is given to us here that we might put ourselves not only in the place of the angels, but also in the shoes of Mary, that we might again experience at a deep level the joy of seeing Jesus alive. And so it tells us in verse 11, Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. She's wandering around. She's crying. She's looked in the tomb already. Why would she look again? Well, you know, when you lose things that you can't find, what do? You keep looking in the same place, hoping against hope that maybe what wasn't there a minute ago will be there now. It's ridiculous, but it's all she can do. She's wandering and weeping, and she looks in the tomb. And lo and behold, as she looks in the tomb that just a minute ago was empty, now there are two angels in the tomb. There are two angels in the tomb sitting where Jesus' head would be and where his feet would have laid. Mary, beside herself apparently with grief, does not comprehend what is going on. And now she has received a second testimony of the resurrected Savior, and it still has not hit home. She looks in the tomb, and she is not even able to put together, there are two people here that weren't here a minute ago. She's not even asking logical questions. Why are you here? Who are you? We don't know if they look like heavenly beings shining with heavenly glory, if they just look like men. Sometimes angels just look like men. But she doesn't even put together the fact that there are two strange men in the tomb that weren't there a minute ago. She is so beside herself that she's weeping even as she sees these men. These angels question her, and they say to her with some manner of amazement, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And you must remember that Jesus is the omniscient one. He's the one who understands why Mary is weeping. These angels aren't omniscient. Unless God tells them why Mary is weeping, they don't understand. They don't understand why somebody would weep when the king had arisen. They're asking her a sincere question. And she replies to them, "They have taken away my Lord. I do not know where they have laid him." If you have your Bibles open, look back to verse 2. This is similar, very similar to what she says to the apostles when she finds Peter and John. She says, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him." Very similar, right, to what she says to the angels. But notice the difference. When the angels ask her, "Why are you weeping?" she doesn't say, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him." What does she say? "They have taken my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." You see how personal this is to her now. She is concerned with her Savior alone. These angels don't understand her tears, but she answers honestly and very personally. Verse 14. Having said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing. But she did not know that it was Jesus. Once again, we cannot answer the question why she did not recognize her Savior. We know from the Gospels that Jesus' resurrected body was at the same time the same body and a different body. It's a resurrected body. It's a body that had new principles. It could pass through walls, apparently. Perhaps she doesn't recognize him because of the newness of his body. Perhaps she doesn't recognize him simply because she has no allowance in her mind or heart, no room to hope that he's alive. There's no way he could be standing in front of her, so he's not standing in front of her. Maybe she's thinking to herself, "This guy looks a lot like Jesus." But of course it's not him. Maybe I'm just seeing Jesus everywhere. We don't know why she didn't recognize him, but she didn't. And consider a moment now where Jesus is choosing to be. Is it not significant that the first place Jesus chose to go when he was raised from the dead was to a garden where there was a weeping woman? The king is alive. He could have marched into Jerusalem. He could have ascended to the Holy of Holies in the temple. He could have gone to the emperor. He could have done anything he wanted to do and demand worship and obedience. But your Savior went back to the garden because his friend was there weeping. Consider this from Gerhardus Voss. I'm going to quote from him several times this morning, so I just figure if I'm plagiarizing, I might as well tell you. He says, among all the voices that hailed his triumph, no voice appealed to Jesus like this voice of weeping in the garden. This is the type of king that you have. A king who is more drawn to the tears of a woman than is drawn to the praises of a crowd. This is the love and the tenderness of your Savior. Again from Voss, the first appearance of the risen Lord was given to Mary for no other reason than that she needed him first and she needed him most. And Jesus knew who needed him. And so he went there. And so a conversation ensues. Jesus now, unlike the angels, understands her. And the questions he asks are not to gain information, but are to show care and love. Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? He is gently exposing the deepest parts of her heart, showing that he cares. He is hesitating for a moment before he reveals himself to her, reminding us maybe of Joseph, who could have revealed himself to his brothers, but waited until they were ready for them to understand who he was, that he as a king had risen to the throne in Egypt. Much like Joseph, Jesus waits just a moment so that she would pour her heart out to him. Sir, she says, if you have carried him away. She doesn't even need to say his name. She knows that he knows who she's talking about. If you've taken him away, just tell me and I'll take him. She is still despairing. She has now received three testimonies. The grave is empty. The angels are there. And Jesus stands in front of her. Three testimonies proving to you that until the Lord Jesus Christ speaks into someone's life, no amount of testimony will be sufficient. And then they have another conversation in verse 16. Throughout the course of human history, there are several events that change everything. Crucifixion was one of those events. And during those events, every now and then there's a one word summary that seems to perfectly sum up everything that had happened. In a sermon, I've made the case before a couple years ago that perhaps the best word, the best single word ever spoken is the word tetelestai. It is finished. As Christ hung on the cross and proclaimed with one word the finishing of your salvation, the death of death, the death of your sins, the death of guilt. I have obeyed my Father. I have saved my brothers. I have done everything that's necessary for your salvation. Hell has been emptied of my elect. It is finished. One word. Best word ever spoken. I'd like you to consider, just consider, if this might be the second best word ever spoken. As Jesus meets this woman and she pours her heart out to him, and he says, Mary. That's all it takes, isn't it? That's all it takes. Perhaps she recognized his voice. Perhaps in that moment her eyes were opened and spiritual scales fell from her eyes, just like from Paul's. Again, from Gerhardus Voss, it happened all in a moment. And by a simple word. And yet, in this one moment, Mary's world was changed for her. She had, in that instant, made the transition from hopelessness because Jesus was absent to fullness of joy because Christ was there. What did it take? One word from the risen Savior to bring hope to his friend's heart. Consider what this one word says. You understand that sometimes in your life you've had conversations where much more is being said than what's actually communicated with words. Sometimes the moment is so heavy that all it takes is one word. But consider what is being said with this one word, Mary. Mary, I'm alive. I'm here. Mary, I love you. Your tears are precious in my sight. Mary, I know you. I understand you. And I am here to be your Savior. Mary, even though everything has changed, even though I am risen and am the risen King over all the universe, you and I haven't changed. I'm still yours and you're still mine. Mary, everything that you thought you had lost is gained and even more. And with great faith and with great joy, Mary responds with one word, Rabboni. And John perfectly and wisely brings this to us in the original language that they would have been speaking in Aramaic. Because in Aramaic, this word contains so much that's really untranslatable. It contains a great affiliation, a great love. It's not just her saying teacher. It's her reasserting her faith by saying Rabboni. She's saying, I believe that you're alive. I believe that you're here. I have my hope again. What a short conversation. But maybe just the best one ever. Jesus goes on. If we read between the lines, between verses 16 and 17, we have to imagine that Mary standing next to Jesus, recognizing him, crying out, Rabboni, makes a move to embrace him. As we all would. Makes a move to fall at his feet and cling to him. And Jesus says to her, do not cling to me. And at our first reading, this seems like cold water being poured on the whole scene. Why not? You're alive. I have hope again. It was dark and now it's light. I had no hope. Now I have great hope. Why can I not cling to you? Is Jesus contradicting himself here? Do not cling to me. Is he saying that we're not as close as we used to be, or that we can't be as close as we used to be? We're going to have a different relationship now. I'm king. We can't really be friends. Not at all. Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. I have not yet ascended to the Father. Understand the logic now of what Jesus is saying to Mary. Do not cling to me now, because if you cling to me now, you're going to miss out on what is greater. You think that by embracing me now, embracing me physically, that you will be close to me. But I tell you that when I ascend to my Father and from my throne send the Holy Spirit to you, you and I will walk together hand in hand forever. And you will never have to say goodbye to me again. When he says, don't cling to me, he's not withholding anything from her. He is giving her a much better gift. That as the resurrected Savior, I'm going to send my Spirit and be united to all of my people all the time. Don't yet cling to me, because soon you will cling to me with all of your strength. And I will never let you go. What this means is that what Mary experienced that Sunday morning, that joy, that closeness to Jesus, is surpassed by what you are allowed to experience today. You say, I can't see Jesus. I cannot embrace Jesus. And Jesus would say to you, there is something better. I have ascended to my Father and to your Father. And from there, I have given you the Spirit. And so you, by faith, can look in the garden and say the same thing, Rabboni, and have the same faith and joy that Mary had. I would like to ask you, as we head toward the close of the sermon, the two questions that Jesus asked Mary. Why are you weeping? Why are you weeping? Why do you cry when no one is looking? Why is your heart heavy today? Why are you afraid? Why does it feel like you are wandering in the dark? Why does it seem to you that you have lost hope? Every sad tear, every element of despair that you experience in this life will come because of death and because of separation from Jesus. One way or another, every sad tear you cry is a direct result of death being in this world and of you being separated from Jesus. Every tear flows from that source. And so I would ask you again what Jesus asked Mary. Why are you weeping? The answer to your tears is the answer that every 3-year-old learns in Sunday school. What's the answer? The answer is Jesus. The answer is Jesus. If you are sad this morning, the answer is Jesus. If you are afraid, discouraged, in despair, depressed, without hope, the answer is Jesus. Can you not hear Him saying your name this morning? As you wander in the garden, seeing before your eyes testimonies of the risen Lord, can you not yet hear Him whisper your name into your ear? Your tears, He sees and understands. Some of you are sad and you don't want to show it. Some of you are discouraged and you don't want to let other people know. You've had bad experiences knowing that some of us don't like to be around sad people. Some of us don't like to be around people who are depressed or discouraged. You've had the experience of seeing somebody who's depressed and you maybe don't want to be around them. It's not easy. And we fear perhaps that Jesus is much like us. That our tears and our despair make Him resent us in some way. That Jesus in some way is rolling His eyes at you this morning as you weep and are sad. But nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus does not resent your sadness. He does not resent your despair. He is drawn to it. He is not a Savior who is chastising Mary for not believing. He's not rebuking her for her tears. He is drawn to those tears and wants to dry them by the joy of His presence. Why are you weeping? Secondly, whom are you seeking? Whom are you seeking? Are you, like so many around you, looking for the solution, looking for salvation somewhere else? Are you looking somewhere else for an answer to your sins, an answer to your shame, an answer to your lack of hope? Are you looking for an answer to your guilt somewhere else? Are you wandering around your life looking for someone to love you, looking for someone to save you, looking for someone to be your friend, looking for someone to give you some reason to hope that the future will be any better than what it is right now? Look with me again at verse 17. Jesus says to Mary, I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. You might not realize this, but that phrase, my brothers, this is the very first time in the Gospels that Jesus uses that phrase. He talks about you and your brothers. He talks about you being kind to your brothers. This is the first time where He has said of the apostles and of the church, they are my brothers. I am risen from the dead. I am the resurrected Savior. I will be the ascended Savior. And as I ascend to heaven, what I have accomplished is to make my God your God. I've made my Father your Father, and now we're brothers. And if you are wandering in this world, If you are looking for an answer to your sin, an answer to your sadness, an answer to your despair, anyone else, listen to the Lord Jesus Christ say to you from the mouth of an empty tomb this morning, you can be my brother. I have the authority to bring you into my family. I have done everything necessary. I have worked out all the adoption paperwork. Come on in and be one of mine. If this is your first time to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, I encourage you to listen carefully to Jesus himself. I am going to my Father and to your Father. If you would have God to be your God, you must have Jesus to be your Savior. Trust in him and you will be saved. For those of you who have heard the voice of Jesus saying your name in the garden, I would encourage you this morning to learn from our sister, Mary. Is your devotion to Jesus so single-minded that you would be absolutely lost without him? Back in John chapter 6, a lot of people, there comes a time in Jesus' ministry where he begins to reveal his cards and show people that he believes that he is the Son of God. And when he does that, lots of people began to leave. They were around Jesus as long as he was doing miracles and saying nice things. But now that he thinks he's the Savior of the world, lots of people scatter. And a large church has suddenly become a very small church again. And he says to his disciples, are you going to go also? And Peter, the betrayer of Jesus, Peter said at this time, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. We don't have anywhere else to go. But lo and behold, who is it that lives that out on Easter Sunday? It's not Peter, it's Mary. I have nowhere else to go. Are you like Mary? Do you have somewhere else to go? Do you have somewhere else to seek salvation? When Jesus Christ feels distant from you, when you wander around wondering where he is and why he is not close to your heart, when you are wandering in a spiritual desert, as we call them, do you abandon the search or are you willing to stay in the garden weeping until Jesus finds you? Do you have one hope or do you have many? Whom are you seeking? In conclusion, let me read for us again from Voss, who calls us to follow her example, to not linger at the tomb any longer. He says, let us then not linger at the tomb, but turn our faces and stretch our hands upwards into heaven, where our life is hid with him in God, and whence he shall come again to show himself to us as he did to Mary, to make us speak the last great Rabboni, which will spring to the lips of all the redeemed when they meet their Savior in the early dawn of that eternal Sabbath that awaits the people of God. Let's stand and pray together. Our Lord Jesus, we praise you for your tenderness. What amazing love and friendship you showed to Mary. We thank you for her faith, for her example, that in her despair, she waited for you. Father, I would pray for anyone here who is in despair, who is considering leaving the tomb, leaving you, trying to find help somewhere else. You would strengthen them to wait for their Savior. Lord, we pray for any who are not yet believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would, by your Spirit, whisper their name and draw forth from their lips your name. Lord, we see in this interaction the greatness of our King. We pray that you would make us fit to serve him. Help us to believe in his resurrection. Help us to follow his pattern of tenderness and kindness. Help us to follow Mary's pattern of waiting for you, waiting to be spoken to, waiting for Jesus. Lord, help us to seek Jesus alone as our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn in our blue psalters now as a response to Psalm 77.